Welcome to the 2009 Shepherd's Conference. Missional Madness, Reclaiming the Great Commission in Your Local Church. Jesse Johnson.
This is the session titled Missional Madness, which I'll defend the title even though I didn't design it. It's an attempt to look at what missional living is, or the idea of having a missional mindset, which is a catchphrase that's becoming more and more common in Christian circles. So let's pray and then we'll begin. Lord, we do ask for your grace on this topic, which is essentially going to boil down to evangelism and how to best fulfill the Great Commission. And Lord, this is a topic that is obviously convicting if we allow it. None of us pray enough. None of us study the scriptures enough. None of us fight sin enough. And surely none of us evangelize enough. But thankfully, our salvation is not based on doing enough. Thankfully, our standing in your sight is not based on anything to do with the word enough, but it's based on your grace. And because of your grace, we desire to live a holy life. So we pray that you'd use this session to equip us to do just that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you guys are essentially the few and the proud and the faithful here. Most sessions on local evangelism attract the local outreach kind of crew from your typical church, which is obviously a minority in most churches. So I feel like just by your presence here, I have an immediate brotherhood and camaraderie with you all. So thank you for coming. We're going to look today at missional madness, which is the idea of having a missional mindset, or how to live a missional life. And that's a phrase that's loaded with a lot of baggage. And most of that baggage, frankly, is bad. When you hear people using the word missional, it's a kind of a glow word with negative implications. In other words, people who generally match the kind of theology that we have don't use that word. And people who use that word generally don't have the kind of theology that matches ours. And yet there's something inside of us that desires to live a life that's more focused on the gospel and the Great Commission. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let me start with a quote from Pastor MacArthur, because there's one thing that's true about being an assistant pastor: you can't quote the senior pastor enough times. Pastor John says, "Nothing so much glorifies God as his gracious redemption of damned and hell-bound sinners. Fellowship, teaching, and praise are not the mission of the church, but are rather the preparation for the church to fulfill its mission of winning the lost." And, you know, Pastor John has a very precise view of theology. And so sometimes he'll say things that seem to contradict each other. Like, he'll say things like the most important thing a pastor does is teaches people the truth. But then he'll say other things like the most important thing a pastor does is evangelism, or the most important thing a pastor does is keeps his church focused on praise and worship. It's too easy to write that off as a contradiction. The more you listen to him, the more you start to see how these pieces in his mind fit together. And perhaps the biggest thing I've learned from him over the past year — I've been really listening for those kind of lines the past year as I've been thinking about this session — is to see how he understands truth playing into evangelism. He understands truth as almost being practice for the game. And if you're in my session last year, the first 5 minutes of this will sound similar to that, but then we'll diverge. What happens on Sunday morning in the church is essentially practice. You devote yourself to worship, you devote yourself to accurate teaching, to love, and to fellowship. But that's not the end goal. Pastor John said something a few weeks ago in night church that he doesn't love truth for truth's sake. He loves people learning the truth because they're supposed to take that truth and introduce other people to it. It's very evangelistic in its teleology. Its goal is to win people to Christ. So when you look at a quote like this, "Nothing so much glorifies God as his gracious redemption of damned and hell-bound sinners." Thinking through that, I think he means that literally. And I would agree with him. The most glorifying thing on this planet is when non-Christians repent of their sins and are redeemed. Fellowship, teaching, and praise are not the mission of the church. I'm going to elaborate more on that in a second. But they're the preparation of the church to fulfill its mission in winning the lost. The church wasn't put on earth to guard good doctrine. If we were, the Lord would take us home. We weren't put on earth to have accurate praise or worshipful praise, because if it was, we would be taken home where that would be perfect. But we're here to win others to Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:15 says the same thing, essentially. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. This is divine mathematics, John says this in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. The idea is that the more people who become Christians, the more people there are on this planet that are giving glory to God. You can fight sin and pursue in sanctification all you want. You're one person becoming more and more glorious, more and more Christ-like. But when you multiply yourself and you introduce others to the Savior, then the number of people who are glorifying God is also increased. And that's why, as grace extends to more and more people, it increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. The more people who are saved, the more people who are worshipers, the more people who are giving God the glory. Now, it might surprise you to know that the end of all four Gospels and Jesus' last words in the book of Acts are all some summary statement of this mission. Often you think of the Great Commission, you just go straight to Matthew, so we'll save that for the end. But I want to draw out how all of these Gospels end. I understand there's textual issues in the Gospel of Mark, but just for the sake of argument, we're going to look at the end of all four Gospels and Jesus' last words in the book of Acts, and you're going to see that they say the same thing. Mark 16, 15 through 16 says, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.'" Luke 24, 45 through 47. "Then he opened their minds to them to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" John 20, 21, Jesus said to him again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And it's been said that God had one son and he sent him to earth as an evangelist. "As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." Jesus' last earthly words in the book of Acts, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, do you get the impression that the Lord is trying to tell us something here? The end of all four Gospels, his last earthly words in the book of Acts, are all the same thing. It's interesting when you read especially the Gospel of Luke. Pastor John just finished teaching on it for the past, my whole time at Grace Church. And it all built up, he said, to this concluding charge that Jesus gave his disciples. Everything was pointing to this. And when you go through all the Gospels, you get that same point. Even in the Gospel of John, it's all about how Jesus was sent to the earth to do his Father's bidding. And that's how he's sending us. And the most clear one is Matthew 28, 19 through 20. And with this, Jesus makes evangelism an issue of obedience, not of preference. So many of our people have the idea that if they're not particularly skilled in evangelism, they shouldn't evangelize. And I believe that there is a particular gift of evangelism that some people have. Not all Christians are particularly gifted at evangelists. But all Christians are called to evangelism. It's our commission. I'm sure this is true for you guys. I've heard all kinds of fanatical excuses, ways to justify Matthew 28 as not applying. Today, I've heard people say, oh, it's something that was only given to the disciples. Have any of you guys heard that argument? Well, that's kind of a self-defeating argument. I mean, if you just look at it. It says, "Go into all the world, make disciples of nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." And what's the nearest thing that he's commanded them to do? Go into all the world and make disciples. So even if it was given just to the disciples, it's still perpetually ongoing. It perpetually renews itself. And the whole part about to the end of the age is another, so probably perhaps a more obvious argument in my favor. You hear people say, oh, it doesn't mean you actually go. It's as you are going. And that comes from some of you maybe have preached that before. That comes from somebody with enough Greek to be dangerous, but not enough to be helpful. Yeah, it's a participle, but the participle takes on the force of the main verb, which is here an imperative. It makes as much sense to say, as you are baptizing, because that's also a participle. As you're on your way to the grocery store, baptizing people on your way. Make disciples of all nations. Clearly, that's not what it's talking about. It's a command that we're to go into all of the world and preach the gospel. It's our mission. It's our mission statement. The bottom line is that evangelism is the mission of the church. It's what we've been tasked by God to do. He's our general, we're his soldiers. He's our father, we're his children. He's our king, we're his servants, his subjects. So his mission becomes our mission. I belabor that point because when you're talking about missional living or having a missional mindset, you have to have in the fabric of your thinking what exactly our mission is. And I'm going to keep drawing us back to that for the rest of our time together today. Our mission is evangelism. That's what our Lord has given us to do. The concept of having a missional mindset, or just the phrase missional, it became a word. It's not even technically a correct grammar, right? Missional is an adjective, I guess, and the word mission is a noun, and you can't really do that in English. But it goes back to 1934, a German theologian, and responding to Karl Barth. Karl Barth said it's important to separate the thoughts of God from the acts of God. And I don't want to bore you with liberal German theology, but that was kind of Barth's starting point. You have the acts of God, and you have the actions, the thoughts of God and the actions of God. Well, some other liberal German theologians thought it was important to have a third category, and that is the mission of God or the motive of God. So you have what God thinks, what he does, and then what he's trying to do when he's doing that. And that's how the word missional got invented. And it pretty much became a sleeper word. It wasn't really used. It didn't catch on in theological circles. Missionologists, people who study missions, they use that word. They adopted it and applied it to the Great Commission that we're here on earth for evangelism. And so, it's a word that's been in some theological use for at least 70 years or so. But recently, as I said earlier, it's been sort of hijacked. And it started to take on this generic idea that Christians should be missionaries for God. That Christians should be about the mission of God. And as far as it goes, that is true, I guess. That's helpful. Christians should be about the mission of God. There's three different categories of this that I want to look at today. And these are the three points. I'm going to do this slightly different maybe than some of your other sessions. After each one of these three points, I'm going to take questions right then for no more than 5 minutes. Again, if there's no questions, it'll be 0 minutes. So I'm going to do each one of these three points. I don't want to run out of time here. So I'm going to talk about what it means to say missional living, what it means to say missional evangelism, and what it means to say the phrase missional church. What those mean, how they're used in society today, what the dangers are, and what's helpful about them. And in between each point, I'll take no more than 5 minutes of questions. So the first one I want to look at is missional living. The first phrase I want to look at is missional living. In order to understand what missional living is, you have to get this chart in the back of your mind. And this chart, I'm going to use two things from Mark Driscoll today. Don't yell or throw things at me for that. But I think when you're critiquing a view, it's probably very important to accurately represent it from somebody who holds that view. And the most probably influential person who's writing today that has a substantial thing written on what it means to live missionally is Mark Driscoll. So we're going to borrow his chart just so we can see what's entailed with this terminology. So he has these four categories here that you have to get in the back of your mind before you can grasp what he means by the word missional. Somebody who ignores the culture, which means I'm a Christian, I'm removed from the culture. I don't want to engage the culture. I don't want to interact with the culture. I'm removed. I have my own culture. I don't like the world's culture. I'm in my own Christian bubble, would be a phrase Driscoll would use. The opposite of that is a Christian who loves the culture, who says, and I'm sure you know people like this, I'm a Christian, I'm fully engaged in the culture, I want to watch what they watch, listen to what they listen to, speak like they speak, so I can be interacting with the culture. You also have Christians who ignore the church, who just, the me and Jesus kind of thing. I don't have a church, it's just me and my Savior, and we're doing things just fine. You have that kind of Christian. And then you have the kind of Christian that's totally devoted to the church. So that's the grid here. I'm not saying I like or dislike any of those yet. I'm just saying that's the grid you have to have in the back of your mind in order to understand this. So if you have somebody who ignores the church and ignores the culture, you have the crazy guy in the street. You know what I'm talking about? With the sign, honk if you love Jesus, or read the Bible, you're going to hell, and stands on the street corner waving the sign back and forth. There's those guys on Roscoe Boulevard occasionally. That's someone who's passionate about Christ, but not about the church or about the culture. He's not engaging the culture, right? Is that fair to say? He's got a sandwich board and he's yelling at buses that drive by. And he's not, probably not part of a church. He's not directing people to the church, right? You drive by, you see that, and maybe you do repent and get saved. You're not pulling a U-turn and going to his church. That's the crazy guy in the street. This is Driscoll's terminology, by the way. If you have somebody that loves the culture but ignores the church, you have a parachurch ministry like Campus Crusade. So this is somebody who says, I want to engage the culture, but is not part of a church. If you have somebody who loves the church and ignores the culture, you get me, I guess. Driscoll calls them fundamentalists. They're the person that's devoted to Christ's church, but cares less about the culture out there, separate from the culture. And if you get somebody who loves the church and loves the culture, that's where the phrase missional living comes in. So this is the way Driscoll sets it up in his book, Reformational Living. The Radical Reformation, it's called. This is how he sets it up. This is his chart. I've just borrowed it. And he has a footnote. If you have somebody that loves the church and loves the culture and doesn't like the gospel, then you have liberalism. It's a helpful distinction. So I look at this chart. I look at this. And in one sense, I get what he's saying. There's a different Christian writer who talks about how American Christianity has developed this cultural kind of Christianity. You know, Christians go to a Christian dentist, a Christian doctor, a Christian lawyer. They get in a car accident and they call a Christian insurance broker. They have a Christian college kid who goes to their church. He's the one that comes over and mows their grass. They send their kids to a Christian school. Everything is Christian. They find out a grocery store that's a little bit further from their house is owned by a Christian. They go shop there. And before you know it, you have your own little Christian culture. You learn to speak Christianese. Now you have your own language. You buy your car from the Christian car dealer, your clothes from the Christian tailor, and suddenly you have complete, only Christian interaction. You have your own language and everything. And I get that. It's to that people that missional living is a kind of antidote. It's a kind of way to get a person to realize that they are living in isolation. Now, they've been given a task. They're supposed to go into the world and bring the gospel to the nations. And instead, they're building up fences around them and creating their own subculture. A lot of writers talk about the incarnation as being a form of missional living. God descended and came to earth as a man to, you know, engage our culture and live like us and become a man. He didn't have to do that, but he did that in order to relate to us. And again, I understand the point of that. It's probably not the main theological significance of the incarnation was to relate to me, I don't think. There's probably something about the imputation of sin that's important, and being the second Adam, I think, probably trumps that. But I still get the idea. I get the idea that it's important that if you want to reach the culture or reach people in the culture, you have to actually engage them. If you want to win non-Christians to Christ, you're going to have to eventually one of these days open your mouth and speak to them. And I do think it is helpful for people in our church to start to take on a kind of mindset where they view themselves as placed on earth for the purpose of winning other people to Christ. I mean, the moral of this is not to go hire a non-Christian to cut your grass. The moral of this is hire a non-Christian to cut your grass so that you can bring him the gospel. Think of so many people who don't know the names of their neighbors or their coworkers because they're not approaching their life missionally. They're not approaching their life with a purpose in mind. It's to those people that I think the concept of missional living could perhaps be helpful. To force people to understand that they have a task in this world. More of our people need to be evangelists. More of our people need to be reminded of the idea that we are aliens. And we understand this when it comes to foreign cultures, right? You send a missionary to India, you want him to talk to the Indians there. You want him to talk, learn their language, shop from their grocery stores, have interaction with them. So in this sense, it's helpful to take on that mindset in our own culture. So as far as that goes, I'm on board. If that's what's meant by missional living, sign me up. I need to make more friends with non-Christians so that I can bring them the gospel. Sign me up. But the argument quickly becomes a slippery slope. It doesn't stop there. It's at the top of a hill and you just keep going. I can't tell you how many authors make this point. In order to engage the culture, you need to listen to the music of the culture. You need to watch the movies of the culture. You need to speak like people in the culture speak. So therefore, if you're a missionary in Los Angeles, you should listen to the kind of music that Los Angelinos listen to. And that's a little bit of a bait and switch argument that I hope you caught there. A little bit of a bait and switch, you know, you need to be about missions and introducing people to Christ. And you're like, yeah, by listening to this music. Oh, wait, time out. That's how you introduce people to Christ? Listening to their music? I don't think so. Imagine if the gospel worked like that. Imagine if what it took to introduce somebody to the Savior was listening to the same kind of music they listened to. The point of this is not music styles, by the way. Bach on steroids, notwithstanding from last night. Who cares about music styles? Who cares about dress? It's not about whether or not you wear a tie. The point is, what does it take for people to become Christians? It takes a sovereign act of God. It takes somebody proclaiming the gospel to them and God working on their heart. You're not going to find a person who says, oh, you believe in that God became a man and died on a cross for my sins and then conquered death by rising from the grave. And if I believe that, all of my good deeds notwithstanding, I'm going to be on my way to heaven. That is silly. That's a stumbling block. That's offensive. That's nonsense. That's ridiculous. Oh, but wait, you listen to the same kind of music I listen to. Oh, a crucified Jew, I can believe in that easy. And what's the logic behind that? I reject the gospel, but you have cool hair. Maybe I'll listen to it again. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. I remember after I became a Christian, driving in a car with one of my friends, one of my non-Christian friends, and the Jars of Clay song came on. This, I'm dating myself a little bit. Some of the older guys are laughing about how silly that is, and some of the younger guys are going, Jars of who? Cheesy contemporary Christian music that was totally cool back in the day, and they were one of the first groups that got on secular stations. And I'm driving in a car with one of my non-Christian friends, and a Jars of Clay song comes on, Flood comes on the radio, and I'm like, okay, I close my eyes and just do a little one of those Nehemiah era style prayers to God, Lord, let him hear this song. And at the end of the song, he says, that was a cool song. I was like, yeah, you know they're Christians? And he says, oh, no, I didn't. And then I keep driving. Where's the sinner's prayer? Wait, you're supposed to repent now. It doesn't work like that. So as far as missional living goes, it's important to convince our people to view their life intentionally, to bring the gospel to others. But once it gets beyond that, it very quickly becomes a slippery slope to engage the culture in ways that are not spiritually helpful. And I hope you guys understand that balance. Are there any questions on that first mission living point before we go to the next one? Yeah. Sure, the question is, when I'm talking about engaging the culture, is the issue worldliness? And the answer, definitely yes. I'm gonna get to a point later on, my third point is gonna be what it even means to engage the culture. Because there's one sense that's good, if by engaging the culture you mean bringing the gospel to non-Christians, I'm fine with that. But there's another sense that's very dangerous and comes from, we'll get to that towards the end, but it comes from a different view of what the kingdom of God is, where the kingdom of God is supposed to transform the culture. And that's something that I reject entirely. So, but yeah, the main issue is worldliness. If the love of the world is in your heart, that's bad news. The question is, if you're just trying to live within the culture, but they're not trying to transform it, yeah, I don't have an issue with that. In some sense, we're all fish in water, right? I mean, I don't have to strive to be more like a Los Angelino. You know, here I am. I don't have to go out of my way. So in that sense, yeah, here I am. But the moment I start saying, you know, I need to start talking more like them and dressing more like them and trying to fit in more to give the gospel of hearing, that's where you have to back up a little bit and say, wait, what's behind salvation anyway? Yeah. The question is, does Driscoll have a definition of worldliness? You know, I'm sure he may, but I don't know it off the top of my head. I haven't come across one from him that's memorable. But what I would recommend is the book C.J. Mahaney, that just came out with, called Worldliness, that has some of the best definitions of worldliness that I've ever seen. And so if you're looking for a good definition of worldliness, Driscoll is probably the wrong way to go. I know that's not what you're implying, but a couple more, yeah, in the corner. Yeah, the question is, what about Paul's use of pagan philosophers and his quotes of them, and then him giving those quotes even a spin, right? I mean, Paul spins them. You know, even your own poets have said that Cretans are Cretans are liars and lazy, you know, gluttons. And this is true, he says. And the Cretans are like, yeah, that is true. You know, so again, that's something that's helpful. There's probably a substantial and noticeable difference between quoting a philosopher and something that would be more at kind of the lowest common denominator of society. Nobody in this room has to strive to quote, you know, famous presidential speeches. You have nothing to fear but fear itself. As one of your own presidents has even said, there's nothing that's striving or straining about that, that somebody would say, what are you doing listening to presidents? You know, That's worldly. Don't you understand that God is the power behind salvation? So there, I think there are certain things that are there, that are prevalent in culture, that are well known. I mean, Paul had been in Crete not very long, and a few months by most people's guesses. So I think it's wrong to say from that he had submerged himself in the culture for the purpose of reaching the culture. I think it's right for you to say that his eyes are open, his ears are open, and he's using whatever tools he's got, including, hey, there's the unknown idol. You know, let me bring him on my side real quick. Sure. The question is, how is what Paul's using, you know, a quote from Zeus to relate to the gospel? And I think in Paul's thinking, which he reveals, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and everything, this is an example of him submitting himself to the standards of other people for the purpose of reaching other people. And Zeus is not exactly a subtlety in the culture there. I mean, we're talking statues that cast their shadow over the whole city. So I see him taking something that's obvious and prevalent and using that as a way to preach the gospel. And, you know, if that's what's meant by missional living, I'm fine with that. But once then, you know, he starts hanging out at the temple to relate, that's probably where I would want to say, what's Paul doing at the temple? Okay, our time's up on this point, so we're going to go to the next one, which is missional evangelism. So again, this is how it progresses. Missional living, second stop on our tour, missional evangelism. And often I hear people speak of missional living in a positive light, but the reality is that it has all this baggage that you would probably reject if you understood it. And so, at my own peril, I'm going to use another Driscoll chart. And again, it's because he is the most clear at making these distinctions in understanding what traditional evangelism is, and then we're going to compare it to what missional evangelism is. Now, obviously, Driscoll and I are going to end up on the wrong side of this chart. Your screen is going to have a line down through the middle, and one side is going to be traditional evangelism, the other side is going to be missional evangelism. Now, Pastor Driscoll and I are going to end up on opposite sides of this line, so just know that at the beginning. But I'm using his words because he explains his side of the line more clearly and charitably than I would, although I would question how charitably he explains my side of the line. But I'm teaching so I can add my charitable spin to it later. So here's the chart, traditional versus missional evangelism. I hope you see how it's laid out. These notes will be online for you to get download from the website if you don't want to try to keep up. Traditional evangelism says, believe in Jesus, then join a church. Whereas missional evangelism says, belong to a church, then believe in Jesus. And that, right away, that's the top of his chart. These are in his order. That is the most substantial difference, as far as I'm concerned. Like, at this point, it stopped being about being an evangelist, and it started being about how you see the church working. Maybe I'm too much of a Baptist for my own good, but this order is particularly important to me. Anyway, and hopefully to you as well. Second, the gospel is information that's presented in the traditional evangelism form. In the missional form, a friendship is necessary to present the gospel. And I hope you see some pretty obvious problems with that. Third, hearers are asked to make a decision compared to friends see the Christian life and are asked to participate. Now, just notice the subtle changes here of lingo. From becoming a Christian is a decision that you make, which, you know, I don't like the word decision any more than most of you guys do, but at least it's on the right track, right? Versus participate. Traditional evangelism says the gospel is present in the church, but unbelievers are not. Whereas missional evangelism says the gospel is present and lived out in friendships. Traditional evangelism says the convert is trained for ministry by being separated from the culture. Whereas missional evangelism, the convert is trained in a church that is connected to the culture. And finally, traditional evangelism says conversion happens to outsiders and friends are viewed as outsiders. In other words, I think he means non-Christian friends. With missional evangelism, conversion happens to friends of the church who are on the inside. So right away, you're seeing here with this missional idea of evangelism, what this term means is a different way of understanding the role of the church. Traditionally, you have the church seen as an organization that gathers for edification and training and scatters for evangelism, right? You come together on the Lord's Day to be trained, to be edified, to worship, to praise the Lord, then you scatter for the purpose of bringing what you've learned to the world. There's the very idea that we evangelize those who are not part of the church, and we have Christian fellowship and communion with those who are. That idea is foundational to the way I view the church. I want to remind you, by the way, I think there's all kinds of different ways you could go to defend the traditional side of this, but where I'm going to go is what the word evangelism means in the Bible. It's not a palatable word. It's not a word you just get to make up a definition for, like we invented it. Evangelism is a biblical word. In fact, there's a lot of different Greek words. There's six. We're going to look at the most common four right now that are translated evangelism. And I just want you to ask, which form of evangelism do these words go more easily with? Euangelizo is the most common. These are in order of occurrence, which means to speak the good news. Didasko means to tell the good news. And it's also translated teaching in some places. And one lexicon that I looked at says it's an instructing activity which goes more closely into a matter. It illustrates it and supports it, which produces true understanding. Isn't that a great definition for teaching, by the way, for didasko? To go more closely into a matter, to illustrate it, support it, and produce true understanding. Sorry, the slides get messed up here. Caruso is to herald the gospel or to invite to fellowship. And patheo is to persuade or convince. And patheo is definitely more of a logical word, right? It's a rational word. You're talking to someone, you're persuading them to your side, your way of viewing things. Now, this is what the Bible means when it speaks of evangelism. None of these really have the idea of inviting someone into your life or into your church so that you can develop a friendship, so that they can see that maybe this Jesus works out after all. I mean, if he did this in your life, maybe you can do it in mind kind of evangelism. And that's not how you see evangelism in the scriptures either. You see evangelism in the scriptures, much as our friend pointed out earlier, of Paul saying, this is the gospel. This is the true God. And persuading them. So much that you have the governor saying, Paul, it's almost as if you want to persuade me to become a Christian. That's very different than missional evangelism. That's very much the kind of evangelism that views the gospel as something to be proclaimed. It views conversion as being added to the church. All of these refer to a verbal transmission of the gospel. And when we had more time, we could look at conversion in the scriptures, how conversion is more along the lines of repentance. Decision is the word that he uses. I don't really like that word, but I get the idea that it's an event, it's a decision, it's a change that you make in your life, it's a commitment, you count the cost, you repent from your sins, and you believe the gospel. That's very different than saying you become a Christian by participating in my lifestyle. They're fundamentally different creatures. Let me give you a helpful quote from Michael Green. He's probably the foremost authority on evangelism. Contacts, converts, or church members are the result, not the action of evangelism. I think that's important to understand. If you view evangelism as developing relationships with people to participate in your lifestyle, not evangelism. When people get converted to the church, that's not evangelism. Evangelism is the proclaiming of the gospel. Conversions are the results of it. So as a way of encouraging some of you, your success in evangelism is not determined by the number of people that believe. Your success in evangelism is determined by how faithfully you present the gospel. If somebody adequately understands the gospel, you've given them the fundamentals, what it takes to be saved, what the nature of the gospel is, who God is, who man is, what Christ has done, what you must do to be saved, and they walk away, that's more successful evangelism than half of a message to somebody who wants to participate in your lifestyle. Romans 10:13-14. And you can figure out which side of the line I think this verse supports. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That's the idea of traditional evangelism, I think. So I give you this grid, and that's why I used Driscoll's chart, because I want you to understand what is meant by the phrase missional evangelism. Now, the third point is my most favorite, so I'm going to spend the most amount of time on that. But I will take a few questions on missional evangelism before we go. Yeah. Yeah, the question is, how does this work if somebody has a view of God's sovereignty over salvation? I don't know how he would balance them out. I have no idea. You know, I mean, maybe I might be giving too much credit here, but maybe it's the idea that this is the means that God uses to bring something along those lines. That's if I wanted to justify it, that's how I would. Yeah. Yeah, so the question is, somebody in his family came to Christ a long time ago, but after a process of living with them and seeing the Christian faith lived out in their life, and how does that relate to this? And you had a key phrase in there that, yes, the gospel was proclaimed to her. Now, in some sense, this dichotomy is a false one, right? I don't think you're going to find anybody on either side of this that said, you know, where I say the only true evangelism is just your lips and, you know, you don't back it up with your life at all because then you're just inserting yourself. And nobody on the other side is going to say, you know, never preach the gospel to people, just live your life and eventually they'll catch on. So in some sense, there is it is kind of a false dichotomy. So I think if you drill down further, the real issue becomes how you see the role of the church. Mark Dever, in his book, Personal Evangelism, is that what the book is called? Gospel and Personal Evangelism. Thank you, Joey. Has a great statement in there about how the church is a tool for the evangelist. You have a community that you proclaim the gospel to somebody, and then your community validates what you've just proclaimed. I think that's probably what you see when people who know you the best become Christians. I mean, how many of us have had the experience where you get saved, and then your family members, after a year or two or three years, start to fall in line after you because they see the change in your life? And that's an incredibly important part of evangelism, for sure. So I would support the importance of that wholeheartedly. Yes, sir. Sure. The gentleman says the key thing is that the earlier example, he wasn't compromising his holiness or inviting terrorists into the church. Yes, sir. Yeah, the question is, do you want to contextualize the gospel without compromising the gospel? And contextualize is another generational word that's very loaded depending on which side of the divide you're on. And in that Mark Dever book, he has a full page or two on the right way to contextualize the gospel. And so if that's something that interests you, I would encourage you to get that book and look at how he defines contextualization. He defines it very differently than a lot of other people do. He defines it as making the gospel understandable to the people you're talking to. So again, if that's what you mean by it, I'm on board. Yeah. How do I personally evangelize on the missional side of this?
Yes.
So again, I personally wouldn't on that side, but I think somebody who would buy into the missional evangelism, the way they would go about evangelizing is putting themselves into the most common illustrations I see in the books that I read about this. And, you know, I hate being the parent who says, you know, I saw that movie, so I know it's not good, so you shouldn't watch it. But I feel like that right now. I've read so many books on missional evangelism, and I'm telling you not to read them. But I think the most common example is going to cultural events. Bars is easily the most common example that they actually give, which is one that mystifies me a little bit. I remember Jim Sitzinger, who used to be the local outreach pastor here, had a great point about how he and one of his friends got to lead this prostitute to Christ. She's actually a stripper, led a stripper to Christ here in the San Fernando Valley, which is known for its production of pornography. And, you know, right away, everybody's like, what are you doing talking to a stripper? Where'd you go to meet her? And he's like, yeah, we were in line at Taco Bell together. I think there's something to be said for that kind of approach where you can engage these people without submerging yourself in their culture. You go to Taco Bell. Yeah, straight down the street.
So how do you personally do
that? Me personally, Jesse Johnson?
Yeah.
By developing relationships with my friends, neighbors, coworkers, and people that the Lord gives me opportunity to meet.
So friendship evangelism is the way to go?
Sure, yeah, not the only way, but that's in my own personal life. And I know people have different skill sets.
Yeah.
My own personal life, the most successful evangelism I've had has been with my friends, people I coach in soccer. When I used to coach high school soccer, my neighbors, co-workers, those kind of things. Not co-workers here at Grace, obviously. Yeah, that'll get struck from the tape. All right, I apologize, John, I apologize. You know me, send me an email. Let me go on to the third point. This is my favorite one. This is the one I'm most passionate about, is the idea of the missional church. Because of the three things we've looked at, this is the one that is most compelling generally to people, and this is the one that is most dangerous, I think, from my perspective. The missional church It's put forth by people like Tim Keller, Tony Campolo, some extent even Rick Warren, and I'll give you some examples of all those people and their quotes that where they put this forward. But the idea in the nutshell is this. Let me give you what I mean by the phrase missional church. The church is here on earth to promote cultural change and meet social needs. So when people talk about the missional church, that's what they mean by it. The church is put here on earth to promote cultural change and meet social needs. Now, different people who use this term mean different things by it, because it's a very subjective term, isn't it? And what do you mean by promote cultural change? What do you mean by meet social needs? Pay your taxes? Use your turn signal? Is that what they're talking about? Probably more than that. Tim Keller uses it as an example for fighting poverty. The church is here on earth to fight poverty. Tony Campolo speaks about the church being here on earth to combat social injustice. Rick Warren talks about how the church is here on earth to fight corruption and illiteracy. It's a sort of mosquito nets are the end for which God created the world kind of theology. And this has a seductive line of reasoning to it. Do you like poverty? Well, no. Do you like human trafficking? No. Do you like the fact that people die around the world because the third world does not have clean drinking water? No. Of all the people in the world who should care about this, shouldn't be the Christians. Yes. So what's your church doing about it? That's the way the argument goes. And before you know it, you know, you pass the poverty sign, the human trafficking sign, the clean drinking water sign, and now you're too far down the highway to turn around. You say, yeah, we should do something about it. And you've flown yourself headlong into a task that the Lord has not given the church. It's a short step away from this line of reasoning to say the mission of the church is to bring about social change and justice. In fact, let me give you a couple examples. This is a well-known church. I took out its name because it would just be distracting to the point here. The mission of blank church is to engage and develop church members as servant leaders empowered to live lives of justice, healing, compassion, and peace, manifesting the reign of God in this church's city through formation and social teaching. I don't know why social teaching is capitalized. Direct service to the least among us, advocacy, community organization, and global solidarity. Just let that resonate for a second. Here's a well-known Baptist church in the Northeast. It says, we exist for the purpose of fighting poverty, advancing environmental justice, and promoting a real pro-family agenda and questioning the ethics of war. That's the purpose statement from their website. Now we would agree that some of this stuff is just silly, right? We'd agree with that. But it raises some fundamental questions that I want to ask. These three questions. Does the church exist to combat poverty? Does the church exist to promote social change? Does the church exist to bring clean drinking water around the world? I use that because it's probably the most common example. Now here's where you have to be very careful and very precise in what you say. Poverty is a sign of sinfulness, either in the person who's poor because of his laziness or in the corruption of governments, as in most of the world, or in just the fallenness of the world in cases of drought. And Christians are obviously opposed to sin, opposed to suffering, and of all the people in the world who should demonstrate compassion on others, it should be Christians. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the Savior of the world, and he alone gives hope. And frankly, there are many American churches that have closed themselves off to ministering to the poor. And I think there is a huge New Testament priority on ministry to the poor, a huge one. I'm just going to rattle off some of the most obvious examples that maybe you haven't collated in your mind. Again, these will be in my notes on the website later, so you don't feel like you need to keep up here. But when Zacchaeus repented, he gave half of his money to the poor. Jesus often used the example of giving to the poor as a basic standard of righteousness. In Luke 6, he even specifically blessed the poor. And he didn't mean humble in Luke 6, by the way. In the Sermon on the Mount, he told people to give to the one who begs from you, the ESV translation of there. If you have two tunics, then you should share with the one who has none. Immediately after Jesus told his followers not to worry about their needs because God would provide for them, he told them to sell their possessions and give to the poor so they could get money bags that don't grow old. When you give a banquet, Jesus said, you're to invite the poor, the needy, and the blind because they can never repay you. When Paul was ordained to the Christian ministry, he was given one task, to remember the poor. And remember what he said? It was the very thing I was eager to do. to fulfill that command, Paul took collections in all of the Gentile churches to meet the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. You could make a really good argument that the point of Romans is not to teach election and predestination, but to teach compassion to the poor, because the whole argument is one long letter appealing for money for Paul to take to Jerusalem for the poor. One of the criteria for eldership is translated hospitable in English, but the word doesn't mean you're opening your house on Friday nights between 7 and 10. The word means having a sacrificial attitude towards the poor. James forbids neglecting the poor, to say nothing of his charge about telling someone to go on their way and be warm and well-fed. So don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. The New Testament is crystal clear that Christians are to love the poor. Of all people, we're to love the poor. And some people will wave their hands and throw a fit and say, yeah, but we're only supposed to love the poor inside of the church. Well, Jesus also said, when you preach the gospel, go to the poor. So if we would be faithful in that, it would be a false distinction anyway. But I also understand this. The face of real poverty in America is not the face of real poverty in the world. The guy on the street corner with the sign that I drive by every day that says, we'll work for beer, is not the face of real poverty in the world, right? Going to Tahunga Park and handing a $20 bill out to all the homeless people sleeping there is not going to help the homeless people, and it's not going to help the park. And I think people understand that. American Christians definitely understand that. The result of that, though, in our circles is a closing of the wall, it's a closing of the heart, and lack of love for the poor. In the U.S., poverty looks like food stamps, bus passes, and health insurance. No health insurance. In Africa, poverty looks like no running water and dying of AIDS by age 30. And in that sense, it's like the early church. The real poverty in the early church was not in Corinth. It wasn't in Rome. The real poverty in the early church was in Jerusalem. And Paul spent a lot of his time, a substantial amount of his time, collecting money, raising money from the churches. The verse we always use to, you know, lock the door Sunday mornings and say you're supposed to give an offering every Sunday morning, that didn't go for the functioning of the church. That went so Paul could take it back to the poor in Jerusalem, minister to the saints there. So in this much, I would agree with those who argue for missional churches. We should be doing a lot more to love the poor. And at the end, I'll talk about how I see that playing out. But let me ask you this question. Are the commands to care for the poor given to individuals or to the church corporate? And this is a fundamental question that is hardly ever asked. I can find very few people who ask this question in books about this. And for me, this is the watershed question. How you answer the question determines whether you go left or right on this issue. Are the commands given to the individuals or to the church corporate? I think there's a difference in saying that the church is called to equip the saints, administer baptism, communion, membership, discipline, discipleship, and facilitate worship, but it's not called to fight poverty or effect social change. Christians are called to love their neighbors, to give to the poor, and to fight materialism in their lives. They're called to be evangelists and to bring the gospel to those who've not heard it, to love those they've come in contact to, and to authenticate their message by their deeds. And it gets back to this question. Those are what the individuals are commanded to do. Those are what the church is commanded to do. Where did they cross? A while ago, I noticed there was a connection between people who thought that the church was supposed to be bringing social change to the world and eschatology or amillennialism, and I'll give you some examples of that in a second. There seemed to be a connection between those who advocate missional churches and their eschatology. I found a quote by Darrell Bach, who's a dispensationalist in some sense, says, confusion about the identity of the kingdom, its subjects, and its nature leads to confusion about the church's mission and mandate as it pertains to social action. And that's the kind of sentence that changed the entire way I think about ministering to the poor. This is what he means. If you believe the kingdom is now, or that the kingdom can be brought about by social change, you will be more likely to think of social change as a form of kingdom work. Do you understand what I mean by that? Tim Keller, who's amillennialist, or he calls himself an optimistic amillennialist, which could be his code for postmillennial, but I found him calling himself an amillennialist, says, to spread the kingdom of God is more than simply winning people to Christ. It is also working for the healing of persons, families, relationships, and nations. It is doing deeds of mercy and seeking justice. Now, in fairness to him, he goes on in the same paragraph in the Call of the Jericho Road as the book title to ask this question. Is it possible to do kingdom work without preaching the gospel and only giving out clothes to the poor? And he says, in fairness, nobody's going to say you only give out clothes to the poor and you don't preach the gospel, which we would all agree on, right? Everybody agrees on that answer. But then he says, in fairness to the question, that yes, the person who fights poverty without preaching the gospel is still doing kingdom work. And follow the logic. If the kingdom is on earth in this age, then it's the church's job to develop kingdom living. In the millennial kingdom I picture, there's no homelessness, right? There's no hunger, there's no poverty. So if you believe that's now, then it becomes the church's job to bring about those conditions. John Stott says, social work and political involvement are not only kingdom work, but the work of Christian peacemakers, which is where Rick Warren got his peace plan from, that sentence there. In this sense, social activism is the partner of evangelism. That's John Stott. I know your slide's Timothy Keller. That's a John Stott quote. Even Norm Geisler, of all people, writes, the economic inequality in the world is a type of social injustice that should be opposed by the church. I don't even know what that means. Tim Keller again. This is Tim Keller. Sin produces alienation from God, self, others, and nature. This in turn produces theological, psychological, social, and physical needs. The church must have as its goal the correcting of all of those needs. So are you catching on to what they're saying? Here's a dispensationalist response, Charles Ryrie. For the most part, the method to use in effecting change in social structures is individual action rather than group action. Methods of effecting social change begin with the individual living up to his Christian responsibility. At the root of these differences, I think, is the distinction between the role of Israel and the role of the church. And let me tell you what I mean by that. And this is going to be the most theocentric part, and I think the most devotional part of this session for you this morning. When you think back to Genesis, when you open your Bible and you start reading Genesis, mankind falls into sin, and right away the Lord tells Eve and tells Adam that there will be a seed, there will be an offspring that comes that will bring deliverance. The offspring, if you're familiar with Genesis, pretend you've never read it before, you're familiar with it. It turns out not to be Cain, pretty clearly, not to be Abel, which is what Eve thought, right? Abel's off the list, not Seth, not Noah. The Lord destroys the whole world. Noah gets off the ark. He's drunk. So Noah's off the list. Then Abraham, and he gets the same promise that he'll have a seed. He'll have an offspring that will bring blessings to the nations. But then he's sent off into captivity in Egypt. Eventually his offspring is. They're led out of captivity. They're led into the promised lands. And notice what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 4. I'm going to read this to you. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us? Notice what that's said in there. Israel was going to be a blessing to the nations by living up to Torah, and the other nations were going to see that and come and be introduced to their God. That was the way it worked out in God's mind. That's the way Moses saw it playing out. And you see that go on throughout the Old Testament. When Solomon dedicates the temple, he tells Yahweh, there's going to be a time when the Gentile will come and hear of your people. Think about what the Torah commands. If people lived out the Mosaic law, there would not be poverty. In fact, over and over again in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Yahweh says, if you keep this law, there will be no more poor in Israel. Well, 1 Kings 10 comes around and Solomon's doing it. It's the first time in the history of the Bible where somebody's actually doing it like God designed. He's keeping the law. The people are keeping the law. Poverty is banished from Israel. Silver is as common as stones on the ground. And the Queen of Sheba hears of it and comes and she sees the people and she tells Solomon, there's nobody in the world that has a law as wise as yours because there's no God in the world like Yahweh. But then Solomon marries 1,000 women. The window is closed. Game over at that point. And you go through the rest of the Old Testament. You have the Davidic covenant hanging over as a cloud, hanging over everything. Where is this king coming from? Have you noticed there's no great commission in the Old Testament? They weren't supposed to scatter into the world and bring the gospel. They weren't supposed to go to the Philistines and tell them about Yahweh. They were supposed to stay. They were supposed to keep the Torah, stay. In fact, the whole Old Testament, when an Israelite left Israel, that was a sign of compromise and disobedience, right? Who hasn't preached that from the beginning of Ruth 1? Their trouble started when they left Israel. It's so foundationally different than the New Testament. The one exception in the Old Testament, by the way, is Jonah, right? Go to the Ninevites and preach the gospel. It wasn't that Jonah was a racist. It was that this is not the way God's supposed to be working. You don't send an Israelite to the Ninevites and tell them to repent. If they want to repent, we have the law. They can come live like us. And then the New Testament comes. And Jesus, over and over and over again, the end of all four gospels, his last earthly words, gives us a radically different mission. We're not supposed to stay and transform the culture. We're not supposed to stay and create this Christian kingdom here on earth. We're supposed to scatter and go to the nations and bring them the gospel. Do you catch what a radical change that is between the old covenant and the new covenant, between the church and Israel? It's so frustrating to have this conversation with somebody who says that the church is Israel, because they're missing the most profound point about the church's mission in all of Scripture. The church is not Israel. It's the opposite of it in some sense. And think about this for a second. Israel was called to love the poor in their society. This was to be done with missional reasons, right? The neighbors see that you've banished poverty. They come and they're introduced to God. Obedience would result in poverty being removed from Israel. Several verses say that. Obedience would result in conversion, or at least a testimony to the nations. Think of Psalm 96. Tell of your glory to the nations. Tell of the deeds of Yahweh to the nations. Well, how is that supposed to work? They're supposed to hear of God's deeds and come. Think of that compared to the church. Israel is supposed to stay. The church is supposed to go. Israel was supposed to do good to the Israelites. Christians are supposed to do good to all men. Never was an Israelite told to do good to all men. Individuals are still called to care for the poor and the oppressed. And the church is called to care for the poor in the church. And this inward love becomes a witness to the world. I think this is a profound difference between the church and Israel. And if you don't grasp this, then you miss what's most profoundly wrong with the idea of missional churches. Our mission is evangelism. Let me give you some conclusions briefly. Seeing the kingdom as now, or even as ushered in by social work, leads to seeing social work as kingdom work. Seeing commands for outward-focused mercy ministry as corporate, meaning commands given to the whole church, leads to seeing social work as kingdom work. Another way of saying that is the qualification for elders is they must be able to teach. A qualification for elders is not they must be able to irrigate. The dispensationalist, or premillennial, or however you want to phrase it, understands that the church is not Israel and has a different purpose than Israel. The church cares for its own while spreading its own around the world. Let me tell you where all three of these come together in a beautiful picture. Shannon Hurley, I don't know if he's even here right now, one of our missionaries in Uganda, is a very impoverished nation, is driving down the street one day in his nice, expensive car, and he sees a guy on the side of the road, who a big crowd, he pulls up, police officers around him. There's this guy on the side of the road who's obviously hit by a car, and the car ran away. And the cops are on foot, and the guy's bleeding on the side of the road. He's bleeding to death there. The cops say, we can't find an ambulance on the radio. There's no ambulance anywhere. Shannon Hurley scoops this guy up, stuffs him in the back of his car, and drives him to the nearest hospital, a hospital that wouldn't take a poor Ugandan. Definitely it's not one of those university hospitals. It's a hospital for people with money. Shannon Hurley takes him there, says, he's on me. They amputate the guy's leg at the thigh. He has no family. Nobody knows who this guy is. Shannon Hurley stays with him in the hospital for days. The guy gets out of the hospital. Shannon takes him back to his house with him, has him move into his house with him, and teaches him how to walk again. And over the course of time, the guy becomes a Christian and is now part of the church that he leads. Do you see how that's all three of these things coming together? This couldn't be accomplished if you had the idea of Mercy Ministries as setting up, a food pantry here in the basement of Grace. It doesn't work from the church. It only works when you scatter people around the world. Somebody in Grace Church says, I have a heart for the poor. What do I do? Well, you support somebody like Shannon Hurley, who's in Uganda. Somebody says, I have the heart for the poor. Should I go give out $20 bills to the people in the parks? No. Give $20 bills to your missionaries. The way God designed the church to work is that it scatters around the world and it ministers to people who are in need. If you don't like the fact that there's bad drinking water in some place, go plant a church there and send your resources towards the church, and the church can change that. Not because that's the church's goal, but because as there's resources there and there's Christians there, they're developing the church. Do you understand the difference in the way this works? We believe the function of the church is to make disciples of men. And because of that, we scatter people around the world that they plant churches and they win people to Christ. And they bring about change. Not because that's their goal. Shannon Hurley didn't get on a plane and fly to Uganda so that he could, you know, help people who were victims of a tragic hit and run epidemic in Uganda. He went there, and just by the fact that there's a Christian there who loves Christ, he loves his neighbors as himself. You can't fund that. Paul says, if you give all that you have to the poor and you don't love them, it's meaningless. You know, write a check to the food bank. See what that does. You have to have a heart for the poor. And that is a command that cannot be fulfilled corporately. Do you understand that distinction? A church cannot do that. A church can't love the poor, but an individual can. And a pastor can teach his people to do that. The kingdom of God is expanded when people come to faith in Christ. No other way. And as Christians are multiplied and scattered to the neediest places of the world, they radiate the love of Christ to others because they're there with the gospel. This is a fundamental distinction between the way I think God has given the church its mission of evangelism and viewing the mission of the church as social change or mercy ministry or those kind of things. Now, social change will happen. I did my MDiv thesis in the book of Philemon. I'm a strong believer that slavery ended in the Roman Empire because of the influence of Christians, but not because churches took it upon their shoulders to end slavery. Because Christians went and won slave owners to Christ. Fast forward 300 years and slavery has disappeared. That's the way God has designed the church to work, multiplying and scattering. So I hope those distinctions are helpful for you guys. I'm going to take a few minutes of questions, and I'll let you guys go. I'll take 5 minutes of questions and let you guys go 5 minutes early. Yes, sir. 1 Corinthians 9, I'm glad you brought that up. I think that is easily the most misunderstood, abused, and misapplied passage as it relates to evangelism. 1 Corinthians 9 is I become all things to all men, so by any means I might win some, right? And that quickly becomes, there's people in bars, so I need to go to bars, because all things to all men, right? People with mohawks, I need to have a mohawk, all things to all men. And you can almost hear that verse screaming and kicking as it's ripped out of context. The context in that whole thing from 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 6, all the way through this is Paul setting aside his rights, setting aside his freedom, setting aside his liberty for the sake of the ministry. Did Paul have the right to take a wife? Yes or no? Did he take a wife? No. And he says, I have this right. This is 1 Corinthians 7. I have this right. I'm not going to do it for the sake of the ministry. Does he have the right to eat food offered to idols? 1 Corinthians 8? Yes or no? Yes, is he going to do it when he's around people who would be stumbled by it? No, but he has the right to, but he doesn't do it. 1 Corinthians 9 is kind of, we could go through all 1 Corinthians 9. Does Paul have the right to be paid by the Corinthians for his ministry? Yes or no? But does he do it? No, because he doesn't want to open himself up to that kind of charge. And he tells him, I have the right for this, but I'm not going to do it. And then he concludes by saying, look, when I'm with the Jews, I have the right to eat the Gentile food. I'm not going to do it, though. When I'm with the Jews, I'm going to act like I'm under the law so that I can win some of the Jews. It's all about restricting himself. It's about him saying, I could do this, but I'm not going to. When he's with the Gentiles, he said, you know, I could eat that food. I could eat it, you know, straight out of the Athenian temple, still smoking, looks good. But I'm not going to, because I'm becoming all things to all men. So by any means, I might win some. When he used that verse to say, I should take advantage of a liberty, in the positive sense, you're using it to mean the opposite of how Paul meant it. So that's what I would say about 1 Corinthians 9. Yes, sir.
Do
Yeah, that's a great question. And thank you for asking it. Is there room for the church to meet needs with the viewpoint of this will open up doors to share the gospel? I think definitely. And that's up to each church in their own context, in their own, the gifts and the resources that they have. We work with a homeless shelter down the street here. We do all kinds of different ministries, but the most obvious one I could think of is we work with a homeless shelter down the street. And we're there just for a presence. Sometimes they need resources from us, and we give them resources. There was a fire that destroyed 500 homes, 5 miles from here, 6 miles from here a few months ago. And by our work with that organization, we got into that area. Children's Hunger Fund, by the way, I think there's something about them in the paper you guys got today, is just a phenomenal ministry as far as that goes. Children's Hunger Fund exists to get food into impoverished communities by building connections with the local church. So they give food to churches, not out of like soup kitchens, but to churches. And then churches can give food to those who are in poverty. So Grace Church will do food drives, give the food to Children's Hunger Fund. They go to communities that are in poverty, give the food to churches there. And then those pastors and people create connections with people for the purpose of the gospel. And that train got reversed when the fire hit. They gave us the food, which we gave them probably to begin with. They gave us the food. And then we go there and we can give them out to the people who are in need there. So yeah, that's an example of being resourceful, using any means that you have to get the gospel out. But again, notice the goal there. Your goal is to bring the gospel to people. Hey, if you have excess stuff, give it away. I'm all for that. And as you have opportunity to preach the gospel, preach the gospel, for sure. All right, last question.
So how do you as a pastor?
I think the question is, how do you teach your people to have this kind of heart for the poor and for the needy? I think the more they understand about truth and their own sin, the more they understand about God's grace and their own salvation, how rich in this world that they are, the more their heart will grow. So in other words, this is where I guess we kind of go full circle. The more they understand the scriptures, the more compassionate they will be towards others. 1 Corinthians 1, our God is the Father of compassion. And so we have compassion to give to others because of who our Father is. You teach your people that. You teach people God's nature. The Bible says that God is the defender of the poor. Tell your people, you don't want to be the one that finds out what that means. You want to be on the right side of that equation.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.